66. Last chapter. I don't know when we started in this book, but it's been a while. We don't get visitors too often on Thursday nights, but we have Andy and Dory. And your last name? Thompson. Davis and Thompson. Okay, we're glad you're here. Okay. Isaiah 66. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask that you'd help us to understand your words. We approach this holy book. There's no book like it. And this book is a discerner of our thoughts and intents of the heart. And Lord, while we read and study this book, it reads and studies our hearts. And often that is the determination of what we're going to learn or be deceived by. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to understand your words in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Isaiah is a Bible inside the Bible. It is the largest book in the Bible that has chapters. Okay, and we started this probably over 2 years ago. Isaiah 1 verse 2, Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, matching Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. Isaiah 6 verse 1, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. So the sixth chapter, at the death of Isaiah's friend, he saw the Lord visibly, or whatever. And that matches Joshua. Joshua is the first book in the Bible named after a man. And it's the sixth book in the Bible. And Joshua is the equivalent of the name Jesus. Okay, when you translate from Hebrew to English, that's Joshua. From Greek to English, that's Jesus. Okay, it's like Peter and Pedro. Same word, different language. And then Isaiah 30, or chapter 40, verse 3, you have a prophecy of John the Baptist. Okay, and coincidentally, that matches the 40th book in the Bible, chapter 3, when John the Baptist shows up in Matthew. And in Isaiah 66, verse 22, you have a prophecy of the new heaven and new earth. And again, coincidentally, Revelation, the 66th book, in chapter 21, 22, you have a prophecy of the new heaven and new earth. And a person probably could go further into that, but the Bible is a phenomenal book. Very precise. Mathematics is a precise science, and you'll find this all through the Bible. Chapter 66, as usual, will focus on the greatest doctrine of the Bible, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay, and so here we are, the last chapter. He starts off, Thus saith the Lord, The heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? When you see the word rest, doctrinally, that's a reference to the millennial time period. That's what's prophesied in Hebrews, Hebrews 4. Historically, it's a reference to the Jews going into the land of Canaan. Okay, the land of Canaan, picture of victorious Christian life, but is referred to as a rest. In this instance, it would be a reference to the millennial kingdom. Okay, it's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's talking about a house that's going to be built. And that house is described in detail in Ezekiel 40 to 48. And, of course, Ezekiel 40 to 48, if you have a hard time going to sleep at night, I would suggest reading that. Because you will go to sleep after you read all that stuff. The Bible has very technical things. Okay, and sometimes in those technical chapters, the Lord will tuck an amazing little truth in there, and it's just a matter of weeding through it. The Lord will do that in the Bible where people say, well, it's boring. Well, life is boring. TV tries to make life from one exciting thing to the next, but that's not life. Life is sag, bag, and drag. Okay, and we go to work, the music's not being played, and all this stuff, and that gives people a false sense. Okay, raising a child, what is that? Changing dirty, stinking diapers. Okay, and you love the child, but yet that's part of life. Sometimes, you know, missionaries come in and tell their big glowing stories, and then people hear these big glowing stories, and they have a desire to get called to go to the mission field. They go and they just get disenchanted because that's not what it's really like. You got to tell the truth about things. Okay, and so the Bible, yes, there's parts of the Bible that are very boring. Very boring. Okay, but those are very precise things. It's like reading the legal notices. The Bible is a legal book. Okay, and so we read those things, and this is a great prophecy of the second coming. Now, verse 2 has a very good spiritual application. Okay, we can get something spiritual out of this. In verse 3, he gets into something doctrinal about going into the tribulation. But verse 2, if you go into the grocery store, you go into one section and it has something stamped on a package, USDA approved. Okay, supposedly somebody's approved that. Me personally, that don't help me out because I don't trust them either. Okay, kosher, if you think kosher as being or organic or stuff like that, kosher milk, what's the difference between kosher milk and regular milk? Some rabbi prayed over it. That's it. If you doubt that, go down to the dairy farms, and there will be a Jewish rabbi that will pray over the same milk that everybody else is drinking and somehow miraculously become kosher. Okay, and so, but even at that, the idea is USDA, it's been approved by something. Okay, some electrical appliances that may have UL stamped in the cord or something, United Laboratories, it's been approved by something. Okay, how about if we get approved by God? Okay, not by man, because man's approval is very fickle. Watch sports. One minute the guy's a goat, the next minute the guy's a hero. Okay, but how about being approved by God Himself? 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, Isaiah 66, verse 2, mentions an individual that God will look at, okay, meaning God will focus His attention on them, and this individual becomes like the apple of His eye. He becomes like a dear child. Ephesians 5, verse 1 says, be followers of God as dear children, a dear child. Okay, Isaiah 66, verse 2, let's look at it, see what it says. For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, okay, the creation, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. He trembles at the word of God. There's two qualifications there. A poor and a contrite spirit. Okay, a poor and a contrite spirit. Cross-reference that to Psalm 51:17. That's the great psalm of the confession that David gave after committing adultery and murdering or being responsible for the murder of Uriah. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of a God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Okay, a poor and a contrite spirit. That's similar to the word humility or humble. Okay, humility, sincerity, meekness are all attitudes. It's attitudes of one's heart, of one's mind. When someone tries to portray these things physically, outwardly, it gets rather pathetic. Okay? And so, meekness, sincerity, and humility, and a contrite spirit. These are all attitudes that an individual has toward God. And then he says, and trembleth at my word. Now, does tremble mean what it says? I'm sure many of us have heard this before. The Bible says to be fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And it doesn't really mean that we're supposed to be afraid of God. We're supposed to have a reverence and trust. No, fearing God means to be afraid of God. just like the Bible says. Yes, there's a reverence, but there's a difference between fear and reverence. How do we know that? If you would look in Hebrews 12, verse 28, the Bible defines its own terms. Hebrews 12, 28, these two terms are used side by side, hence they're not the same. Okay, Hebrews 12, verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So this is the right kind of fear, a godly fear. There's a wrong kind of fear. 2 Timothy 1:7, we are not under a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and sound mind, so forth, so on. Okay, so that's the wrong kind of fear. There's a godly fear. Now, this trembling, evidently this is so important, he repeats it. Look in verse 5 of Isaiah 66. When God repeats something, that is because it's for emphasis. It's not that God ran out of words to say, he's got a quota he's got to meet. He does it for emphasis. Isaiah 66, verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble. Tremble at his word. So this is an attitude that one has toward the word of God, or an attitude towards God himself. Is there somebody in the Bible who demonstrates this? Yes, there is a gentleman that demonstrates it in Ezra. Ezra chapter 9 and 10. Now, Ezra is a very unusual character. Most books in the Bible, when they're named after a man, that man occurs very soon in the book. Joshua, okay, Samuel, he's right at the beginning. Okay, Jeremiah, Isaiah. Now, Ezra, he doesn't occur until chapter 7 of Ezra. The main character in Ezra is a guy named Zerubbabel, which I'm glad he didn't call the book Zerubbabel. Okay, that'd be another trick you can play on somebody. Have you ever read the book of Hezekiah? Oh, yeah, I've done that. Jerusalem? Oh, yeah, yeah. I pulled those two. Okay, but Ezra. Ezra is, he was called a ready scribe. A ready scribe was somebody that copied the Word of God by hand. Okay, but he was very anxious to do it and loved to do it. Now, in Ezra chapter 9, this is a very unusual chapter. A person that does read through this chapter may have certain questions come to mind. It is Old Testament doctrine. But this is what's called the post-captivity books. Okay, so this is when the Jews are under the relative liberty of Media Persia. Okay, but they had gotten so, become so carnal as a people that Ezra recognized their carnality. Now here's his reaction. Ezra chapter 9, okay, the sin that he noticed is in verse 1. Okay, the people did not separate themselves from the peoples of the land. Okay, so what did they do? Verse 2, they had taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons so that the holy seed had mingled themselves with the people of their lands. So under the Old Testament covenant, this was Jews marrying into all these descendants of Ham in verse 1, and they brought their pagan idolatry with them. Okay, and this is what Solomon did, and Nehemiah calls it a sin. New Testament may be a little bit different, but here we go. Verse 3. He is going to demonstrate when you see something that has made you wrong in your culture or in your church or in your life, how we are to react. Verse 3. When I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonied. Okay, we would say astonished, okay, but astonied in the Bible. So, for some of you, plucking your hair off your head wouldn't be too hard to do. It's already done, but, okay, but even that, okay, that's quite a thing. I mean, pull your beard out. Not, I don't, you know, you guys are going to go that far into it. Verse 4, then he says this, then were assembled unto me everyone that, notice, trembled at the words of the God of Israel. because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. So he's doing this publicly. Now, if you look at America, and if you know anything about America's history, and you see where we're at in this culture, okay, when the thing is a slow process, okay, as it is throughout one's life, it's like putting a frog in cold water and then turn up the heat, and then you can just eventually boil the thing because you just don't see it happening. Okay, but when you see what's going on in our culture, the church should be astonished. If you see what's going on in the Christian colleges, the average church member should be astonished or stonied. If you go up to the Moody Bible Institute or any school like that, you would be surprised what's being taught. The professors have never seen a Bible one day in their life from their own admission. If you read what they say, and if they mean what they say, they've never seen a copy of the Bible one day in their life. At Grace College, where I went for 2 years, the president has never seen, according to his own admission, a copy, a perfect copy of the Bible one day in his life. Now, he did when he got saved. He believed, but he lost his faith. Okay? And what happens when the pulpits have become filled with apostasy is that the people become apathetic, and then the country is under anarchy. And our country is under anarchy. People see that politicians care less for the Constitution. They don't care what it says. Why? Preachers don't care what the Bible says and have been that way for years. We got a guy in the White House that doesn't even have a birth certificate. A valid, you know, not that that's a big deal, but the guy's a foreigner. Why does he like illegal aliens? Because he am one. There's a sheriff in Arizona that has fully investigated this and reported this and has two expert witnesses and stating that the entire thing is a sham and a fraud. And what does people do about it? Nothing. How many abortions have been conducted in this country since 1973? There's one faith that is open game for oppression, and that's Christianity. You can't say anything about Muslim, about Muhammad. Can't say anything bad about him, but you can say all you can about Jesus Christ. The average American is getting stolen from every day he's alive, from the Fed. The entire banking system is a fraud, and it's theft. We have a government that can just print money out of thin air. Now, that's one thing that none of us have lived long enough to see. I have the currencies, okay, from even back in Abe Lincoln's day, and then the 1913s when the Fed came in being, and then in 1928, the gold certificate and silver certificate, and in 1963, you have three $5 bills, United States notes, Federal Reserve note, and the silver certificate. And when I lay all my currency out in front of you, you could see the fraud perpetrated. But you see, this took 100 years to do. So in our short lifetime, we don't see it. But it's theft. It is absolute theft. You see? And a lot of people are, you know, they think, oh, the government gave me this. No, they stole it from somebody. Government cannot give anything to anybody. The government cannot give you your rights or your riches without stealing it from somebody. They stole it from somebody. Okay? And so, this ought to drive us crazy. It ought to bother us. If you go to the average Christian church today, their music, if you close your eyes, smoke a ciggy in church, you'd be like you're in a bar. I mean, there's no different. They're not singing about Jesus, they're singing about Him. You see? And their music is rotten and it stinks to high heaven, and God in heaven says, take away from me the noise of thy vials. And then these people get to pray. They're going to pray for rain. We, this country, deserves this drought. We deserve it. This nation deserves Obama and or Romney. They deserve it. Hollywood promoting sodomy as they do, and all the media, that's all they do is they want to cram sodomy down everybody's throat. And the ones that argue with us when we go street preaching are Christians who will tell us we're wrong when we say the Bible says, be not deceived, the effeminate shall not inherit the kingdom of God, when you see two lesbos walking by. And then the Christians, you're so judgmental. And you're so carnal. And you make God sick. And the Lord says in Revelation chapter 3, the ones that are lukewarm, I want to spew them out of my mouth. Now, Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4, when God sends his angels in to judge a nation, you know what he does first? He sends angels in, and they observe the people. Mainly his people, because judgment begins at the house of God. Okay, all these wicked sins that I've just got mentioned so far, that's just a byproduct. The problem in our country is God's people. That's the problem. God judges a nation. Why did Sodom get judged? Was it the Sodomites? It was Lot. It was Lot, his wife, and his two daughters. They didn't win enough people. If they'd have won more, they would have been spared. But you see, when God looks at a nation, what he does, he sends the angels through and they look around and they find people who sigh and cry over the sins of our country. Sigh and cry. Now, you may not be a crier. I'm not much of a crier. I'm more of a sigher. Okay, where, what is wrong? Why don't people just wake up? You know, I've talked to people on the streets, you know, and we get in a Bible discussion, you know, maybe I'll show them, if, you know, if they've got an NIV, I won't come out and say, you know, that's a, you know, a fake book, but I'll say, hey, would you read this verse for me? And it's missing. I say, hey, would you read this verse for me? It's a real blessing. And it's missing. And I say, man, that must be a misprint. Would you read another verse for me? And it's missing. Because there are 16 of them missing from Matthew to Romans. And then we get into discussion, and then after we get that discussion done with, over with, they say, I don't care what you say, I'm going to still read it. I don't get that. If they would go to a store and buy a road map of Indiana, and I-65 was missing on the map, they would quickly take it back and say, I want to get me a right map. But yet, with the Bible, it doesn't matter. Why is it that way? Apathy. And the sad thing is you write these Christian colleges, Dallas Theological Seminary, Philadelphia College of the Bible, Lancaster Bible College, Cornerstone College up there in Grand Rapids, Wheaton College, Maranatha Baptist Bible College, Northland Baptist Bible College up in Minnesota or in Wisconsin. You write these schools and you ask them about their belief in the Word of God, and you'll be shocked what they say. They've never seen a copy of the Bible a day in their life. And the Bibles that they prefer are Egyptian Bibles from Africa. And that's why the music is that way in their churches. And that's why the kids are getting rid of their tackle box, because they got all the fishing equipment on their face. That's African. That ought to bother us. That ought to make us tremble at the words of God. That's what Ezra did. Ezra saw that these Israelites were acting like a bunch of Africans, intermarried with them and everything, and all their faith in the Lord has been tainted, and Ezra sat there astonied. And then he starts confessing. In verse 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, all the way down to 15, Ezra confessed. Not in front of a priest. He confessed to God. And then in chapter 10, He confessed and wept and cast himself down, and then God gave him the answer what they should do, and then many of the people fulfilled their obligation. And of course, there's a shocking thing what he told them to do. This is when we read some things in the Bible that we discover. Okay? If we discover when we read our Bible that maybe something we believe that the Bible said, you need to check into that. What you believe, truth is often stranger than fiction. If you do a little more study, maybe you need to study that. Okay, and there's things we need to change our mind about things. Okay, a Bible believer is somebody who changes their beliefs to match the Bible. Okay, and if it's something serious, I mean, if it's a serious offense against God, then we need to get a hold of our God and repent and get right. You see, this is the one that trembles at His Word. Trembles. We ought to fear a God that spoke hell into existence. We ought to fear a God who spoke those stars into existence, and this sun and the moon. And there's more scientific proof of that than there is of evolution. We ought to fear that God. And sadly, a lot of times Christians, we get so big for our britches and we're like a flea riding on an elephant when we cross a bridge, and we said, boy, we really shook that bridge, didn't we? We're the flea and God's the elephant. No, trembling at His Word. How we approach the Bible determines what we're going to learn. Whether it be truth or whether it be deception. Now, that's an unusual statement to make. But yes, when a man approaches the Bible with a preconceived idea, God allows him to deceive himself. And so we need to be very careful when we approach our Bible. And I'll give you some reference for that when we get down to verse 4, because that's where it's mentioned. Verse 3 of chapter 66. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. Now, that's a strange statement. Like, it's almost like, if you killed an ox in India, that would be worse than killing a man. Because that could be their great-grandma. But it's a weird thing. He's talking about sacrifice, people giving sacrifices in their paganism. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrifices a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. Dog's unclean animal, lamb clean. Okay. He that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. Now, of course, we know what the Jews think about that. And the Muslims. And that's one way you can stop a mosque in any area. Just go plant a few pounds of bacon around and then let them know that you did that. Okay, as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. Okay, so we're dealing with paganism, idolatry. Yea, they have chosen their own ways. There's the problem. They have chosen their own ways. It's my opinion. Well, I believe this. Well, I believe this. Well, I believe this. And their soul delighteth in their abominations. An abomination? They delight in it. Now, notice the next statement. This is an unusual statement about God, but yet a person that has studied through this Bible, this doesn't surprise it, because there's many places we can run this. I, who's doing the speaking? Verse 1, thus saith the Lord, I also will choose their delusion. Ooh, isn't that unusual? The God of the Bible, when He sees people who are using a Bible to try to justify themselves, okay, God says, okay, I am going to choose a delusion. Why? To deceive them. Ezekiel 14, verse 9. When the prophet be deceived, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. In the New Testament, when they have not received the love of the truth that they might be saved, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, verse 11, God shall send them strong delusion that they would believe a lie. Okay, example. Charles Darwin's only degree in life was theology. Okay, that's his only degree. He was not a scientist. He did not get a science degree. His daddy paid his way. Okay. Kid that, you know, traveled around doing nothing, but his dad paid his way to get a degree in theology. And then his daddy paid his way to start traveling around the earth, around the world. And so he's sailing down around South America and he sees these birds. Oh, that bird looks like that bird. They must come from the same place. Oh, I think that bird came from the tree. Oh, I think it came from the tree. And then he rejected, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth, theology. And God sent him a strong delusion, Darwinianism. He writes the book, The Origin of the Species. The very long word is the... I can't remember the long definition, the long title of the book. It's about favored races, okay? And he taught the natural selection, favored race, something like that. But the short version is The Origin of the Species. And that has no science backing with it. But yet, why did he believe that? Because he rejected the Word of God. He rejected, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth, and the delusion came. Now, that's not the only way this occurs. Okay? Probably the most famous wicked man amongst Satanists in modern history is a guy named Aleister Crowley. Called himself the Beast. I think he had 666, on his forehead. He was raised in the home of a Plymouth Brethren evangelist. His dad was a lay evangelist where he would travel around for the Plymouth Brethren and preach the gospel. His dad was saved, mom was saved. And he was an unruly kid, and his mom would say to him over, "You're going to grow up and be the devil." Well, he did. How can he do something like that? He rejected the Word of God. God sent the delusion. He believed it. And then he just kept going down that path of wickedness or wretchedness or wickedness. You see, what determines it is our heart. Back in verse 2, if we have a poor and a contrite spirit, we will approach the Bible recognizing that if the Bible disagrees with something I believe, then I should research it more and accept what the Bible says. So verse 4, I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. So it's like these people I read about, I think a Secretary of Agriculture said he's praying for rain. To who? Is God going to listen to him? I doubt it. You have a national day of prayer and you got a bunch of people who don't even believe God's got a perfect Bible and they're going to listen. God's going to listen to them? No. Proverbs 29 verse 8, it says, their prayer is an abomination to me. You see, people say there's power in prayer. Not unless it's scriptural. If it's scriptural, coming from a poor and a contrite spirit, there's power in that prayer. But if it's coming from a proud person, somebody's trying to make a show, somebody's a wicked man, God, you're going to waste time with that. They ignored God for years, now it's his turn to ignore them. When I called, none did answer. That phrase is found also in Proverbs. When I spake, they did not hear. Now, if you want to experience that, go on a street corner, pass out a gospel tract, hold a Bible verse sign, and you will see people walk right by you and could care less what you just said. They're not going to hear. It's a very sad thing. Okay, but yet, this is Bible prophecy. So what this would do is help, hopefully, this helps each and every one of us when we approach the Bible, we better approach it with a clean slate. We better approach it with an honest heart. And we better say to the author of this Bible, I want to spend some time in this book, Lord, and I want you to show me something. And Lord, if I... if